First Peter, we're down almost to the end of our study in this book. And again, for me, it has been a wonderful time of study. It's been a great reminder of some basics, and we're going to be talking about that again this morning, these basics. Let me just give a little word before we get into the actual portion here, because as we get to the end of this portion in 1 Peter today, Peter's going to remind us that we need to be steadfast in the faith, to remain steadfast in the faith. Remaining steadfast in the faith and not knowing the great doctrines and truths of Scripture and the way that it lays things out is a bit like trying to do advanced math without having learned addition, subtraction, division, and multiplication. Peter's going to call us back to that this morning and say, do you know the basics? How have those things really formulated properly in your own heart and mind? Because it's going to be essential, especially as we enter into this discussion of the unseen enemy, Satan, our forgotten foe. As the Holy Spirit through Peter has been asking his readers and us to take up our supernatural role in revealing Christ in this lost and dark world, and also to serve as portents of God's coming judgment on the world, so he now brings us down to consider one more vital thing that's rooted in the supernatural. And in our day and age, the supernatural is sometimes either looked at in very bizarre and mysterious and superstitious terms, or it's ignored altogether. We're going to come back and we're going to discuss that in a minute. So he's going to want us to begin to work through this idea of dealing with Satan. Satan or the devil or Beelzebul or Belial, however he may be named. I'm going to running clicker problems back here again. There we are. He's also called Diabolos in the Greek, especially in the New Testament, or the serpent. Those are all names and titles that are applied to this particular being in Scripture. And as 2 Corinthians 11:14 notes, he disguises himself as an angel of light. That's why I chose that graphic for you right there. When it comes to wrestling with the idea of the devil or a devil, as I just said, there are two extremes that are always a danger for believers in Jesus Christ. The first extreme is to exaggerate him. This is something that we can thank Hollywood for. They have greatly exaggerated the devil and his power in the past few years. And we can, as Christians, exaggerate his work and his power. We can see him behind every bush and thinking somehow that he's God's great antithesis, when the truth is, God has no antithesis. God is God, and Satan is just an angel. We'll come back to that. Or we can develop a Star Wars theology, thanks to certain movie makers out there, which is there this idea that there's a benign force out there, and then there's either a light side to that force or a dark side to that force. And in that theology, you begin to think of Satan as being as truly powerful and amazing as God himself is, but he's just evil instead of good. He's the evil God and God is the good God. But as I said, Satan is not God's antithesis, even though he is God's sworn enemy and thus the enemy of all who are in Christ. So whether you know it or not, you do have this real enemy, which Peter is appealing to here in this last portion. He is, in fact, as I've said several times already, a mere angel, an angel who's gone bad. Now, I won't go into a full study of who he is. Now, we can't do that in this study. Maybe we'll save that for another time. But we can suffice it to say that the Bible teaches that he is a real, personal, angelic being. But we also need to bear in mind that, number one, he is not omniscient like God. He doesn't know everything. Number two, he's not omnipresent like God. He can only be in one place at one time. I laugh sometimes when people say that they're being chased by the devil. The devil's got much bigger fish to fry than me. And I understand I'm a large fish, but there are bigger ones out there who are doing more for the kingdom that he would pay personal attention to. And he's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. While he has some power, he's not all powerful. And at the same time, he isn't merely a mischievous, pesky elf. But I will tell you, he has better things to do during the week than give you a flat tire or make your kids cry through the night. That's not what Satan's busying himself about. He has much bigger stuff to deal with. He is a powerful and intelligent and angelic being who opposes the work and the plan of God as well as he's able, along with about a third of the angelic host who we believe rebelled against God with him. And at least that's the common understanding of Revelation 12:4. They are, these other fallen angels, the demons that we read about in the Bible. The very word Satan in your Bible means, in Hebrew, it means to oppose or to obstruct or to accuse. And with this view, it's easy to slip over into a very superstitious approach and think of terms of battling the forces of darkness by binding and casting out and rebuking, all of which can have a particular place, but they can be turned into something strange and mysterious, and that's not what Peter's after in this portion. The Bible, in fact, is much clearer on the subject than many would believe. The second error we can fall into is minimization. That's to completely ignore the devil as though he doesn't exist at all, as though we have nothing at all to do with him. We're going to see in this portion, Peter has some very sound and clear words for us in dealing with him. And we can tend then to think of him as more mythical than real. To ignore any real known danger is a recipe for disaster. But to willfully blind ourselves to a danger can lead to even greater loss and misery. And we want to avoid it. So we want to avoid both of these extremes. Proverbs 27:12 says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So we don't want to ignore the danger here. We want to prevent further problems. And preparation for God's people against the wiles of the devil in the reader's circumstances that Peter's been writing to so far is his goal in this portion. So far, he's talked about a number of dangers, the dangers of falling back into our past sins and passions when under pressure from a hostile culture. He's talked about the dangers of dividing or neglecting the church and other believers in Christ because of those same pressures. He's addressed buckling to a corrupt government or society by compromising, and the danger of retaliating against that same government in sinful ways. He's warned us against making lost people our enemies, even when they may consider us their enemies. Or at least to treat us like enemies because we serve Christ above the state and above the culture. And he's warned us against allowing ourselves to get bitter against any who might misuse us so that we no longer preserve our ability to shine the light of Christ's redeeming love and mercy and grace and patience in the darkness. He's repeated over and over a calling for us to suffer with Christ for the sake of the ministry now and in light of the eternal reward that's just before us. And now he brings us to this one final concern. He's gone through all those things. Now he latches into this one last thing, the devil. A devil, he says, who is our adversary and who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He says here that we are to resist this one by some very specific means laid out in the passage. So let's go back and try and take this passage apart verse by verse, 8 through 11, and really work through the central issues. Number one, we have an adversary. Look at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to desire. So if you're a Christian here today, if you're born again, you need to know that you have an opposer. You have a literal being who is set against you, even as he's set against all that God does and all of God's people. I don't know if you've ever been liked or disliked because of your association with another, but this is how it works with the devil. He hates Christians because we're Christ's. He hates what God is doing. He hates who God is. And because we have been born again by the Spirit of Christ, we're lumped with him, and therefore he opposes us. But always know that it's the grand plan and scheme of God that he's after, and that Satan would see us as mere pawns on the chessboard. He doesn't treat us as though we're real threats and dangers, though we're going to see we are, but really as pawns on the chessboard. So we have this literal, angelic being who hates Christ and hates his people and tries at every turn to destroy his plans. He's not stupid, although he is insane. And we could look at that in another passage of Scripture. As one part tells us that when the end comes near, Satan will be all the more violent because he knows his end is near. He can't win this battle, but he still fights it. And so at the root of that, there's a certain amount of insanity, but not everybody who's insane is stupid. There's a great old joke told about someone driving past an insane asylum. We don't use that term anymore. We have much nicer political correct terms. But anyway, this guy was driving by, and he had his sports car, his Jaguar, my dear delight, and something I hope someday and I can have this side of heaven. And anyway, he had a tire changed, and the lug nuts were loose, and they fell off, and his tire fell off the car. And so he stops his car, and there are a number of clients at this insane asylum looking at him outside the fence. And he goes, "I don't know what I'm going to do. How do I get this tire back on the car? I can't find all the lug nuts." And he's walking, he's coming through the grass and all that he can do. And finally, one says to him, "Well, have you found any of the lug nuts?" And this doctor, who he happened to be, said, "Well, yeah, I've found three." And he says, "Well, if you don't have all the lug nuts, put one on every other post. And that should be sufficient to hold it until you get to where you can get the rest of the lug nuts." And the doctor shook his head and he said, "You know, I'm a little embarrassed. Here I am, the doctor out here, and there you are in this place with your defects, and you're giving me the advice that will work to get me out of here." And the guy looked back and said, "Doc, I'm crazy. I'm not stupid." We have an enemy who is crazy, but he isn't stupid. But neither, again, is he omnipotent. Contrary to some of the myths about him, he cannot read our thoughts, though at times he may suggest thoughts to us, but he doesn't do that as much directly as he does through the influence of the world, where we're told he is the prince and the power of the air, that he has influence on society and culture. We'll come back to that before we're done. He does that, again, not because he's omnipresent, but he enlists the aid of his minions, those fallen angels that are demons. And he influences people by means of the culture, by constructing alternate worldviews of God, of humankind, of love, and of purpose. I don't know if you saw the article this week with all the discussion that we have in our culture right now about transgenderism. There are people that they claim now suffer from transspeciesism and identify more as animals than human beings, and therefore are requiring that they be treated as that kind of animal. In one case, it was a Dalmatian, a guy who wants to be, self-identifies as a Dalmatian. Now, that tells you there's something wrong with this self-identification concept right at the outset. But again, subject for another sermon. But this is how Satan influences through the culture and brings those things to a ridiculous point where God and the way God has made us and created us and sustains us and causes us to flourish is off the table. And we look simply at the human being as this cosmic accident who lives life however we please. But it is mainly the way that he works, a campaign of disinformation. That was a term that was coined during the Cold War. You spell out truth, but you see the truth is really made up of lies. And this was Satan's first tactic in the Garden of Eden, and it is his primary tactic still. As Paul notes in 2 Corinthians 11, we're not ignorant of his designs. We can know this by reading the scripture. So we don't have to worry about him casting spells and sending vampires to our doorstep. We can understand what the Bible says about this and understand it clearly. Satan's chief attack is always upon the truth, as he did with Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Is that what he really meant when he commanded you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And he still works that way, either to taint the truth or to twist it or to outright deny it, like he did with Adam and Eve. After he poses this question, he then goes on and completely denies what God had said. God said, in the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. And then Satan says, you'll not die. Come on. That's not an actual thing. He's not really going to allow that to happen. And so he deceives so as to lead us to serve self rather than God. That's always the bottom line. Because if we serve self, that's sufficient to keep us out of heaven. We don't have to serve the devil. We just have to serve someone other than God. And if self is that person, all the better. Above all, it's to distort the truth about God himself. Either that he doesn't exist or he's different than the way that he reveals himself in the scripture and in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because if he can get us, even as Christians, second-guessing God, and especially to suspect some darkness in God, some sort of perversion or sin or twistedness, or thinking about God as being self-serving or unloving or capricious, that he does things for no reason at all, that he just does them randomly, that's how Satan wins the day and defeats the believer in the process. When we're doubtful of God's true character, of his holiness and uprightness and of the love that he's expressed for us in the Bible, when we get suspicious of his goals and his methods, and believe me, I've done this. I hear Christians all the time when they're going through trouble lift up this saying, oh God, what are you doing now? As though God's doing something wrong. Somehow he's to be suspected. Somehow something's not right. And therefore, I've got to figure out this hidden thing in God that he's doing when, in fact, in him is no darkness at all. Only light. He has made his plans and purposes perfectly clear. He's conforming you, if you're a Christian here today, into the image of Christ. And he's using every tool at his disposal to that end, for his glory and for your good. And those aren't seen as antithetical, but as one in the same. If we get suspicious of his goals or methods, we will turn to protect and serve ourselves above everything and ultimately above everyone else. And so the scripture lays out for us a very helpful picture of how the enemy does this. Let me just run through a few of these. Back in Genesis 3, he tempted Adam and Eve to believe God wants to withhold something good from them, what's best for them. And so by that, he baits them into taking things into their own hands and questioning God's commands as secretly harmful. He doesn't want you to become like God, which he knows you can. Or in 1 Chronicles 21, we're told that there Satan incited David to number the children of Israel, something God had expressly told him not to do earlier. There were probably two reasons behind the prohibition. If David started to number his hordes, his people, he would either begin to take confidence in the great number of people he has that follow him, or he would faint at how few they are in view of their enemies. In either case, God said, don't go there. Depend on me. And rather than doing that, he was worried about how great or how few the number of Israel was. In Job, which we've been studying on Wednesday night, he directly orchestrated disastrous events to turn Job from trusting in God. And you need to know that in every one of your trials and tribulations, the enemy likes to foster the thought that somehow God is maliciously against you for no good reason. Again, it's to mistrust the character and the love of God. In Zechariah 3:1 and then again in Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses believers before the throne of God, trying to persuade God to turn against us, which God, of course, doesn't do. But he also gets Christians to accuse each other. Well, this is just one of his best tools. If I can just get Christians fighting each other because they suspect each other, and you know how it is, folks. We all know everybody else's motives, don't we? They didn't smile at us, so they've got something against us. They didn't shake our hand. Oh, they must be sinning against me. They weren't in church last Sunday. Backsliders. They're always in church. Pharisees. Right? It is this deep down, I know their motives and their motives are evil. And man, the enemy gets us to accuse one another all the time. He said he was sorry, but I don't believe him. Because I really know his motives. I really know his heart. Hogwash. This is a tool of the enemy in not dealing with truth. And then... He gets us to accuse ourselves, to shake us from trusting in Christ's atoning work alone for our salvation. And that always results in one of two things. Either it breeds a Pharisee who tries to justify themselves by their own good works because they feel guilty, or it breeds discouragement in others, some even to despair that they can be saved because their sin is so great, it's even greater than Christ's sacrifice. That's a tool of the enemy. Then he was tempting Christ in the wilderness. Remember those three temptations. First, to refuse the humility of the incarnation by making bread for himself out of stones rather than trusting the Father's providential care. And then second, to throw himself off the temple to prove who he really was and to avoid the misunderstanding and the humiliation that he would suffer before unbelievers. And then thirdly, to bow down and worship Satan so as to gain the whole world without having to go by way of the cross. Massive temptations. In Acts 5:3, he's the one who filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie against the Holy Spirit so that they would look better in front of the church than they really were. And in 2 Corinthians 2, he incites unforgiveness so as to divide the body of Christ. And that unforgiveness in dividing the body of Christ doesn't just happen on the church scale, on the larger scale. It happens in Christian homes. Husbands against wives, parents against children. And to say, no, I won't forgive, and to divide. In 2 Timothy 2, he holds the opponents of the gospel, the scripture says, captive to do his own will. Do you realize that? If you're not a believer here today, if you are not in Jesus Christ, Scripture declares that Satan can take you captive at any time to do his will. That ought to scare you witless. Unbelievable. And only a believer finds deliverance from that. And then we come back to the passage we're in, where Peter teases out one of Satan's most potent tactics. It's one we've spoken about a lot during this series, but it comes back to really coming down to the core here, and that is instilling fear. So he says in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Or as one translator has it, prances around, seeking for someone to devour. The picture is extremely eloquent, but I'll tell you that 9 times out of 10, we miss the actual message. Peter isn't dumb, and neither is the Holy Spirit when he inspired Peter to give these words. Because the Holy Spirit and Peter both know that lions don't roar when they're hunting prey. They only roar because they'd scare the prey away. They only roar after they've made their prey, after they've conquered their prey and are devouring it to scare off any others who might want to take advantage of the kill, or sometimes to intimidate and corral the other pride of lions that's around them. This is the point that Peter's making. Satan's roar is a deception to scare believers and to make us think he's won, when in fact he's a defeated foe awaiting the final dispatch. He has suffered his fatal blow at Calvary. So what does that mean? What does all this come to? Satan goes about roaring, seeking to instill fear. And it's in this way, when he gets the believer to live in fear rather than faith in God's promises, love, care, and protection, that we're easily devoured. This is why I harp from time to time, I know you don't like it, on the news media. The news media, acting as Satan's minion, instills fear nonstop. Get the Christians to believe Christianity is going to be wiped out in this place. It's going to be done away in that place. Christians will never survive. The atheists are going to win. Evolution's really true. All of these things. And scare the Christians into running off into a million different directions rather than saying, no, let's stick with what God has told us and believe it and trust Him and serve Him no matter what it looks like out there. But man, he roars. He roars on the radio, he roars in books, he roars on television, he roars through your neighbors, he roars through all the things that we get our hands on. And when we start to conduct our lives in fear rather than faith, he wins the day. Are we going to preach what the Bible actually teaches, or will we massage that in fear because we might be sued, or we might be prosecuted, or we might be persecuted, or we might be made fun of? That's where it goes, and it's where we have to stand. When we are living in fear rather than faith, we're easily devoured and we're sent off in all sorts of directions that have nothing to do with growing in Christ and advancing His kingdom. Resist him, Peter says. Resist being driven by fear, no matter how bad it looks. Trust the purpose and the plan and the providence of your loving Heavenly Father, and do not live in fear. For those who flee in fear inevitably trip and fall and become useless for the cause of Christ. It's where Peter is. This is his concern. So, we have an adversary, but then he says we must resist him. Verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's where he starts to unpack a number of things that are going to... This is what resisting Satan looks like. This is what he teases out for us. And you'll note, as you work through this passage, as we look at what's left here, it has nothing to do with charms or spells or incantations or smearing oil on things. There's no call for holy water. There's no silver bullets. There's no stake to drive through a vampire's heart. There's no binding of territorial spirits or breaking of generational curses. He doesn't touch any of that stuff. Well, then how am I supposed to resist the devil? Well, that's what he's going to tell us. These tactics are what he gives us, and you need to take note of them carefully for yourselves. But the first one is this, and it's where I started today in resisting Satan. to remain firm in the faith, allowing no compromise in the knowledge of biblical truth. Resist him, verse 9 starts, firm in your faith, not forsaking one iota of biblical truth in order to take the pressure off from the culture around us. Now, it should go without saying, but I'm going to say it again anyway, because I did right at the beginning. We cannot remain firm in a faith we do not know. If we call ourselves Christians, we had better go back to the Bible and find out what a Christian is. Because the world redefines that. Some people define it any way they want. But the Bible has very specific characteristics that go with that. We have to familiarize ourselves with the Bible and what it teaches and what it emphasizes and what it calls us to do. This was a problem even in the earliest church in the book of Jude, in Jude 1 through 3. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We don't invent a new Christianity in our day. There is a the faith that has been delivered once and for all to the saints. And we need to know that. That's the call of us as a church, is to know those truths and to live on those truths. And so I can ask you, do you know the great doctrines of the Christian faith? And if not, how can you remain firm in it? How can you contend for something you don't know? It's impossible. We have no use for learning our Bibles just to be doctrinal eggheads. That's not what he's after. So that you can win every sword drill. So that you can memorize more verses than anybody else on the block. But to understand the truth so that we can understand it and contend for the revelation that God has placed in our hands as stewards until Christ returns. So do we know those things? Or, and Sky likes to remind me of this all the time at home, it's the assumed things that really take the precedence. That's what we really live on. Maybe you have assumptions about biblical truth, assumptions about what Christianity is all about, assumptions of sanctification and living in Christ. And those assumptions drive you more than what the Bible actually teaches. This is why we go back to it over and over again. This is why we're committed to teaching it on Sundays especially and on Wednesdays and other opportunities that we have, because we need to be able to contend for this faith that was once for all handed down to us. If we start rewriting Scripture or those doctrines that have been handed down to us from the early church and the generations that followed and how they confirmed them, we will have not remained firm in the faith, but we will have undermined it. Some people say, well, you know, what Peter wrote, what Paul wrote, what the others wrote, you know, it was true in their day, but it's not necessarily true in ours. Hogwash. It isn't truth if it isn't true for everybody under all circumstances. And that's what the Scripture is for. Paul Achtemeyer, in his commentary on 1 Peter, writes that thus the opposition the Christians face from their non-Christian contemporaries is not something they can avoid by modifying their behavior or adapting their beliefs in such a way as to escape opposition. We cannot truly escape opposition simply by modifying our stand on homosexuality or same-sex attraction or those sins, any more than we can modify our stance on drunkenness or being a liar or being a coward or any other sin that Scripture brings up. We won't take the pressure off. It'll just find us in another way. No, we won't be able to avoid these problems by modifying our behavior or adapting our beliefs in such a way as to escape opposition. Only by completely abandoning the gospel and the community shaped by it, only by submitting to the satanic forces that stand in total opposition to God, can they escape the persecutions they otherwise face. We either abandon the faith or we stick to it, but there's no middle road. There's no middle road. So the first thing that he calls us to is to resist him standing firm in your faith. The second thing that he brings up is to remember that you're knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Because one of the ways that fear grips our hearts best is when we think we're the only one undergoing our problem, and it grips us, and in that isolation we crumble. But there are our brothers and sisters throughout the world that are suffering these things in varying degrees and in varying ways. We're not alone. We're not forgotten in our place. We're not forsaken by Christ ever. I was just reading this week of ISIS in a particular Syrian village where they took a 70-year-old Christian woman, stripped her naked, beat her and paraded her through the streets. And we're worried about whether or not somebody says something bad about us on TV. Our brothers are undergoing horrible things throughout the world. And so he says, look, don't forget them. Remember that others have suffered and others have come through. I saw an interesting little thing this week. The common charge that's often led against all kinds of religion is that it's just a bunch of people who want power. And apparently the 11 apostles really misunderstood Jesus' teaching because they got so much power, they got ridiculed and martyred, every one of them. If their goal was power, it didn't work that way. No, it was the truth of Christ. And if we're not aware of Christian suffering at present, then we can always run back to portions like Hebrews 11 and remind ourselves of that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. Hebrews 11, picking up in verse 32 and then going down through verse 40. Let me see if I can get it. All of a sudden we're not clicking again. I'll go there. Hey, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, and became mighty in war, and put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We all like that part of faith, don't we? But now let's get the other half. That some by faith were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others, again implied by the context, by faith suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Others were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And what does he say about this latter group? The same as he says about the former group. And all these, though commended through their faith. You mean they went through all that stuff by faith? Yeah. I thought faith would protect me from all that stuff. Nope. I want to be with the first group. I want to conquer kingdoms by faith. I don't want to be tortured and sawn in two by faith. We don't get to pick one from column A or one from column B. This isn't a Chinese menu. No, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Man, what a day that's going to be when we get to gather together with these saints around the throne of Christ. First, resist him firm in your faith. Secondly, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And third. Okay. Remember that all this suffering is temporary. It's temporary. After you have suffered for a little while, the text says, a little while, not forever, just a little while. We're not going to be in this position forever and ever and ever. Maybe a few years, maybe a few decades. Most of us, certainly less than a century. But after you've suffered a little while, you'll be okay. Not only will you be okay, after you have suffered for a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The word restore there means that everything will be put right again. Like the pre-fall glory. No sin. And nothing like sin harming it or marring it in any way. And he will confirm. He will make absolutely solid and firm all that may make us quiver a little bit now under pressure. The day's coming when there'll be no more doubting and no more quivering at all. Everything will be firm in him and strengthen. Your weakness now will give way to no weakness whatsoever as you're raised up with Christ to rule and to reign with him. However weak we feel now and however weak and dependent on him, which is where he wants us right now, it won't be that way forever. The day will come when we're in fullness conformed to the image of Christ. And he will establish us. He will see to it that we have an everlasting and unshakable security. But the part I like about this is the word himself. And after you have all suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself do those things. Personally. Because, as it says in verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Because he is Lord of all, now and then. And in his glorious dominion, we can trust him. Absolutely and completely. So how do you resist Satan? He's given you the five things here. You resist him by remaining firm in the faith, by remembering others who are enduring difficulty as well, so that your heart is compassionate, not hard, and so that you don't believe the lie that you're isolated and alone, that you keep in mind this is all temporary, that God has wonderful things in store in that he will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you, and that he remains Lord. And in him is that dominion, not just now, but forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word again, and I thank you for its exceeding clarity and practicality in the midst of some things that can become very strange and convoluted. I thank you that your word addresses them openly so that we understand certain supernatural things like the truth of a real devil and an enemy, and at the same time that we don't have to live in some superstitious place in trying to deal with him, but that your ways are sure and absolute and will keep us and will meet us in every aspect. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here today that are undergoing so much. I remember that today is the Memorial Day weekend, that many have given their lives to preserve this nation that we're in, and we pray for those that have suffered and the families that have suffered loss and the amazing way that you have raised up people to protect the freedoms and the wonder that we have of preaching this gospel freely today, that we'll understand those things in spiritual terms so that the enemy will not make us afraid in this present world, but filled with faith. I ask that unbelievers would come to the saving knowledge of this Christ, that we might walk in uprightness and fullness together with them. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you might begin that work of strengthening and confirming and restoring even today as a foretaste of the glory divine. Bless your word and seal it to our souls, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.